Good morning, everyone. Oh, kind of windy yesterday. I'm not actually used to, you don't get that kind of intense wind at where I'm from anyway. Sure, there's maybe parts of Canada that do get that, but Oh, did? Oh, but I wasn't there when that happened. Yeah. Oh, I think you got to be behind it. We've been doing this series, right, about tinkered, tailored scripture lie. Was scripture tinkered and tailored with? Is it a big, huge lie? And so we've been looking through that question. We've had three sermons on the topic so far. In the first one, we discussed, what is the Bible? What is it actually? And we talked about how it has a very, it's the Word of God, but it also has some very human elements to it, and that is okay. And then the week after, we learned about the textual transmission. Is the text, the original thing that was written, is that what we have today? And we learned, yes, that it is. And then last week, we learned, well, does these documents, okay, they were originally written, we have what was originally written, but do they actually contain information that would make us think it came from the time period that it came from? And we found that it did. And now today, in our concluding sermon, we're going to look at why we should actually trust that what's being said in the Gospels, that we can actually, that we can actually trust what's being said in the Gospels. And we're going to look at, are the Gospels really giving us eyewitness testimony? Are they really giving us what really happened? So first of all, it's really important to realize that the story of Jesus that we have in the New Testament, Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is a true story. 120 years ago, it was confidently asserted by an awful lot of scholars that the New Testament Gospels were essentially just a bunch of oral stories, oral traditions that evolved over time, that had been doctored and altered by the early church, and then passed on, and were only written down 100 years or maybe even later after the events of Jesus. And therefore, we really had no idea just whether we knew much at all from the Bible or about what really happened back then, what Jesus really said or what he really did. And so we really can't tell. It's legend, how much historical, we just don't know. That used to be the view. But around the 1960s, there was already beginning a kind of begrudging admission that the New Testament Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were all written within somewhere around 40 to 50 years tops after the events of Jesus' life. And increasingly, scholarship has had to admit that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were written within the lifetimes of the eyewitnesses. And you have a pretty stubborn conviction on the part of an awful lot of scholars and an awful lot of academia that basically still think that what we have in the New Testament is not history. Rather, it's just some bunch of made-up stuff. And that it was formed by the leaders of the early church who were trying to promote their particular policies, and therefore we can't trust it. That's a lot of people have that view. We're going to look at some arguments about why that isn't tenable. We're going to look at some arguments about why we can trust the Gospels. I would like to give you 7 quick arguments on why, when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you are not looking at legend, you are looking at eyewitness accounts of what really happened. And you can find these arguments developed in other books like F.F. Bruce's Reliability of the New Testament Documents, Paul Barnett's works, Craig Blomberg, The Historical Reliability of the Gospels, Richard Bauckham, who's the cover of his book is on your bulletin, actually, Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, or Tim Keller's The Reason for God. And so here they are. Argument 1. First of all, there was a guy named Papias, who was an early Christian bishop, who wrote that when he was a young man in 80 CE, 80 years after the birth of Christ, there were 3 generations still alive. You had the original eyewitnesses, who knew Jesus and saw Jesus and heard Jesus, who saw the things that he did. Then you had the elders that sat at the feet of the eyewitnesses, and then you had the disciples of those elders. 3 generations. And Papias said that when he was a young man, all 3 generations were still there. And so lots of eyewitnesses were still around. And Papias pointed out that the eyewitnesses, the people who had seen Jesus and knew Jesus, they took up residence in many of the prominent churches of that time. They actually lived in the churches. And eyewitness accounts were honored, and they often told the story of Jesus. So think of it as when your old granddad or grandma are living in your home with you and telling you those classic stories of old. And they often told the story of Jesus, and they were passed on. And eyewitnesses were very much an important part of the early life of the early church. So what this means is that there was kind of a regulator on the development of legends in those first few decades, because the eyewitnesses were there and they knew what happened, kind of like how a wife corrects her husband, right? You know, I start telling a story about how great I was in this hockey game or something, scoring 50 goals, and then Charlotte just goes, Mark, you actually only scored one, and it was kind of an accident and went off your foot. Right? You know how wives are kind of that regulator, right? Or if I were to just get up here and say something about the history of the church that was completely false, like, oh, remember when the church was like blown up, right? And some people would be like, wait, no, that wasn't our church. Our church was never blown up, right? And you know, it's kind of a regulator when you have the actual eyewitnesses there. And so Papias said, eyewitnesses were extremely important in the life of the early church. That's very important testimony. Four Gospels. Why? Wouldn't one biography of Jesus be enough? But the point is eyewitness testimony is always selective. The eyewitnesses only tell you what they saw. And therefore, if you really want a good account of what happened, you have to get a number of eyewitness accounts together, and therefore multiple eyewitness accounts is the normal way in which you get a clear picture of what's going on. The fact that the early church even had four Gospels is testimony to the fact that they were understood to be eyewitness accounts. If you really wanted a legendary narrative of Jesus sort of pieced together, you would have only needed one gospel, but they wanted four, and one of the reasons is because they were eyewitness accounts, giving you all the different perspectives. And you'll notice that when you read the stories that are similar in all the gospels, you notice there's slight differences, and that's often just because they're coming from a different perspective. Good argument. The gospels themselves say they're eyewitness testimony. At the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, the passage that we read today, he says to the person he's writing to Theophilus, I pieced this together. I put this account of Jesus' life together by talking to eyewitnesses, who were really there. That's normal historiographical language in ancient times. That's the way historians would begin their account and say, this isn't just something I made up in my head. Luke is saying, I didn't just go around and find bogus stories and piece them together. I'm not a myth maker. I'm a historian, and that is what Luke is saying he is. Argument four, the names. We talked a lot about names last time, but this is a different spin on names. Why is it in Mark that Bartimaeus, the blind man who was healed, Salome, the follower of Jesus, a number of people are named, but when you get to the very same stories in Matthew or in Luke, which were probably written a little bit later than Mark, a lot of those same people don't have names. So Mark has the names. He puts the names in for the characters, but when Matthew and Luke are retelling the exact same story, they drop the names. Why would they do that? Or why is it that Malchus is the name of the Roman soldier that has his ear cut off in the Garden of Gethsemane, but he's not named in the other Gospels? Why? Richard Bachman particularly makes a great case in that when he looks at all the reasons why some of the Gospels name people. For example, on the road to Emmaus, only one of the disciples, there's two disciples, remember, right? Only one of them is named. If you're making up a story, you name either of them or both of them. But you don't just name one of them. Or in Mark, when Jesus is on the way to Calvary under the weight of his cross and he can't carry it, and in Mark 15, we are told that they just grabbed a man, Simon of Cyrene, and made him carry the cross. And then Mark adds that Simon of Cyrene is the father of Rufus and Alexander. Rufus and Alexander never come into the story, and they're never mentioned again. So what reason would Mark give for adding Rufus and Alexander to the text? Do any of you even know who Rufus and Alexander are? No, no one knows, right? He's talking, though, as if his audience actually knows who Rufus and Alexander are. Actually, just the way the historian's way of saying, if you want to check what I'm saying, go talk to Rufus and Alexander. I mean, their dad's gone now, but you can go talk to them, and they knew. Essentially, whenever you see names in the Gospels, they're like the footnotes are for us today. You know, when you're writing a scholarly paper, you can't just make stuff up. You can't just write stuff in. You have to source. You have to say, I got this information from Richard Bauckham or something like that. So you have to source it. And in the same way, when the gospel writers are using names, they're saying, this is where I got my information from. Argument 5. The unnecessary details in the Gospels. Book of John, there's a story near the end of the risen Christ appearing to Peter, James, and John. They're out fishing, and they're out on a boat, and Jesus appears on the shore, and they are out in the boat, and they can't quite tell who it is. And he calls them, and he says, put your nets down, and bring in a catch. And they put the nets down, and they bring in this enormous catch of fish, and they realize who it is. And then Peter runs out of the boat and goes to see Jesus. But in the process, it says they brought the catch of fish in, and they said there were 153 fish. 53. So this is legend, right? Well, except if it's a legend, then everything in there is supposed to be symbolic. And you can actually read commentators who say, you know, who are going, what could be the symbolism of the 153 fish? I wonder if it represents that. Maybe the Roman church, for whatever reason, maybe the Roman church had 153 elders. Why you would want that many, I don't know. But no! The reason why it mentions 153 fish was because there was 153 fish. There's no other reason to put it in. When you are making things up, though, you don't just throw in little details like that that don't develop the character, that don't move the plot along. It's just what the guy remembered, probably John himself. He actually says in one place of his works, there was one place where C.S. Lewis, who's the writer of the Chronicles of Narnia and all that sort of stuff, who knew quite a bit about literature, he taught English, and whenever he used to read people saying that the Gospels are legends, he knew right away that they don't read like legends. He actually says in one place, in one of his works, something will have to be said about the historicity of the Gospels. He says, I was a professional literary critic, and I think I know the difference between legend and historical writing. The Gospels are not legends. In one sense, they are not good enough. Now, by the way, that may sound like a put-down, but you know what he is saying. He is saying that legends are more artful. He says that if they are not history, then they are a realistic prose fiction of a kind that never existed before the 18th century. Little episodes of Jesus writing in the dust when they brought him the woman caught in adultery, when they have no doctrinal significance at all, are the mark of historical writing. See, what C.S. Lewis is saying is that whenever you have this stuff thrown in, like the 153 fish, and you go, wait a minute, what is that there for? The answer is somebody just remembered it. Eyewitness accounts have a vividness. It has a vantage point. It's extremely selective. That's why you want as much of it as possible. And the Gospels have all the marks of being a real eyewitness account of what really happened. 6. Another argument in the favor of the fact that this is the true story of Jesus, that it really happened, is that so many of the things that happened in the Gospels are incredibly inconvenient for the church leaders. You know, the theory is that the early church doctored, created many of the sayings of Jesus, created many of the statements of Jesus and the stories of Jesus in order to support their policies, to control people. I mean, that's a common phrase you hear. This is quite common. And that is why so many scholars are often skeptical. You can't trust what the Bible says about Jesus because that's the early church letting you know what they want you to know about Jesus. But if that's true, they were utterly incompetent. They should have hired a better marketing department. For example, first of all, one of the more famous ones is this. In the first century, Women had such a low social status, I mean really low, sorry women, that their testimony was not even admissible as evidence in court. And that was true in the Roman courts and the Jewish courts. So it's interesting that women are the first people to see Jesus in every gospel. They are the first people who see Jesus raised from the dead. Now, if you're writing, if you're creating a story in that time to promote the credibility of the claim that Jesus rose from the dead, you would never make women the first eyewitnesses. And if they are the first witnesses in those accounts, the only possible reasonable explanation that they are there is because they were. And the writers had to put it in because they were. It would have been much better to have covered it up, but they couldn't because that's what happened. Or how about the fact that you have Peter, just as Jesus is dying, has people come up to him and ask, "Weren't you with Jesus?" Times he denies that he was. Three times he lies to save his own skin. And the last time, in order to really deflect suspicion, the last time they say, "Surely you were one of his disciples." And you know what he does? He calls down curses. You know, and you can read a few different commentaries, and you can't quite exactly be sure who the curse is actually on. You know, maybe he was cursing himself, but it's much more likely that he might have been calling down a curse on Jesus himself as a way of saying a real servant would never do something like that. Peter looks horrible in the Gospels, utterly terrible. And actually, there is an often lot of other places that make Peter look horrible. Like, for example, Jesus basically calling him Satan earlier in the story. The question that I often hear relatively skeptical people ask is this: look, Mark. There's something about the disciples in the New Testament which doesn't make sense. For example, you have the transfiguration. Peter saw Jesus transfigured. He saw Moses appear. He saw Elijah appear. He sees Jesus heal people. He sees Jesus raise people from the dead, etc. And the next thing you know, after all that's done, he's still acting like a jerk. He's still denying. And that doesn't make any sense. If you saw some guy raising people from the dead, healing people, doing all these crazy things, transfigured, mind-blowing stuff, how could you not believe that? How could you not? And see, ironically, that's proof that's an eyewitness account. Because if you're making that up, you would never have Peter talking or acting like that, especially after what he's seen. Not only that, if you're trying to promote Peter, who is one of the main leaders of the church, if you're trying to promote the church, you would never have the main leader in an honor-shame cultures. Those are honor-shame cultures. You would never have a leader call down curses like that on their own master. Peter is a man who should have never been a leader of a movement. What's most amazing and touching to me is that the only possible reason that the story about Peter's denial was in the Bible would have been because Peter authorized it. Peter had to have been the source of it because only Peter knew what really happened. And Peter being the leader must have authorized, other people telling it. That's how transformed Peter was by the risen Christ. How utterly changed his self-image was. What a humbled man he was. How loved he must have felt that he didn't care. Too much in the New Testament that is incredibly inconvenient for the leaders of the early church. It almost proves, it's strong evidence that these were really eyewitness accounts. Argument 7. Some people say, you can't trust the New Testament because it wasn't written by detached, objective observers. It was written by the eyewitnesses who were converts. The eyewitnesses were passionate believers in Jesus. How can you trust those people? They have an agenda. They want you to believe what they believe. But are you going to say that, for example, every Holocaust survivor who was actually in the camp saw and then got released later, are they detached observers? Are they passionate? Are they involved? Yes. Well, are you going to say we can't trust anything they say? Of course not. Of course you're going to trust what they say. They're the ones who actually experienced the event. And if you actually saw the resurrection of Jesus, do you think you could possibly stay detached? Of course not. And actually, sometimes being so passionate about something makes you want to be extra careful to tell the truth. Just like Holocaust survivors or anyone who has been in extreme situations that they feel passionate about. So what have we learned? The New Testament is true. I don't know, maybe most of you don't have doubts about it, but I want to make sure you understand that you can't wiggle out of what the New Testament says about Jesus by saying, well, who knows if it ever really happened? You just can't really do that. You may have a different interpretation of the events, but it's really hard to say that what happened in the Gospels didn't happen. If they believe in the New Testament, maybe this is some stuff to help you share with your friends. But why is this important? It's important that we see the Gospels are the true story, not about something in general, but about Jesus himself. See, there's two ways I think that people can find faith. And what I've found over the years is that you can go down one of two paths. There's an awful lot of people who have, for example, philosophical objections. They've got real strong intellectual objections to the very idea that Christianity could be true. And they will not let you talk about the substance of Christianity. Their eyes will glaze over if you even start to positively expound upon it. And so you have to deal with their objections. But I must tell you, there's another way and a better way, I think. Through the doubts into belief. And that is just to expose people to the compelling person of Christ himself. Just to let them see him. I don't care if you have doubts about Christianity. Take a look at Jesus. Maybe you're here saying, Pastor Mark, you know, I would believe in God. I would believe in this whole thing if you could just give me some watertight argument. I'm just waiting for Christians to finally just give me one. Just one watertight, infallible, inerrant, perfect argument. And then I could believe in God. What if God didn't give us a watertight argument, but instead he gave us a watertight person, against whom in the end there can be no argument? What do I mean by that? Read about Jesus. Look at him. Now that you know the New Testament is about a real guy who lived and walked on this earth, now that you can see it's an eyewitness account, now look at Jesus. And when you see him, you're going to see two things. People in the past that claim to be God, and there have been people in the past who are unbelievably loving, unbelievably kind, incredible spiritual leaders, wise, tender, humble, astonishing in their character, their love, their joy, their peace, their kindness, their goodness, their self-control. There are people who have claimed to be God and people who have had these virtual lives, a Mother Teresa kind of life, but never in history have you had the two combined. Claim to be God are not kind, sweet in your mouth, sweet, melt in your mouth, beautiful. And the people who are melt in your mouth, beautiful, never claimed to be God. But here's Jesus. They let a paralytic down, a paralyzed man. Friends of the paralytic tear the roof apart. They lower him down so that Jesus would heal him. He walks up to the man and Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." And all the people there are astounded, and many of the religious leaders are offended, and rightly so in a way. Because, for example, if I were to walk up to Jono, you know, and I just were to punch him in the face, right? And then Sarah, right beside him, goes, "Mark, I forgive you." Right? John is going, wait a minute. You can't forgive him. Only I can forgive him. You know? And because only John can really forgive me for punching him in the face, right? I hope he would forgive me. Right? That's right. You can only forgive someone if it's against you. And you know what Jesus is saying when he goes all around forgiving everyone for all their sins? He's saying, all your sins are against me. And that's just the beginning of the stuff that he says. He shows such utter compassion, it boggles the mind. Sometimes people will ask, well, if he's so great though, you know, if he's this melt-in-your-mouth beautiful guy, why is he so restrictive, so exclusive? Why does he say he is the way, he is the truth, he is the life? Why does Jesus say he's the only way? But you see, even in that case, he's not giving you bad news from his perspective. He's giving you the bad news from reality. He's saying no one else is coming for you. There's no other God who loves you and passionately pursues you and longs to forgive you of your sin and to heal you from your brokenness like I do. He's not being exclusive. He's explaining, Jesus is explaining reality. No one else is coming for you. There's never been a combination of anyone who's ever made claims like Jesus did and lived a life like Jesus did. And thus give you or anyone give you a watertight argument. I mean, I've given you four sermons of arguments about why we can trust the Gospels. But no, they're not watertight. You can doubt them on all sorts of points. Give you a watertight person whom there can be no argument? Definitely. And that is in the person of Jesus. I encourage those of us who already follow Jesus to just really dig into the Gospels and just see what an awesome Savior that we serve. And those of us who aren't Christians, I just encourage you, take the time, look at the person of Jesus, and just ignore all the other stuff for the moment, and just look at Jesus and ask yourself, is this a guy I could get behind? I'm really confident that if you really look at the character of Jesus, you will see someone absolutely, breathtakingly, melt in your mouth, beautiful. I thank you for today, Lord. I thank you for your word. I thank you for your Gospels. And I thank you for the person of Jesus, Lord. I just thank you for the person that you have revealed in your word, Lord. It is just, he is an absolute amazing image of yourself, Lord. And so I just thank you that we can trust what the Gospels say, that we can trust what it says about Jesus, and we can trust your message of salvation, Lord. And I just pray that for all of us here, that we would resonate with that Gospel message, Lord. And for those of us who aren't believers, Lord, I just thank you for bringing them here, Lord. I just thank you that they're here. And I just pray that you will continue to work in their hearts as you already have by bringing them here. I just pray that you continue to work on them and allow them to see the true message and good news that Jesus Christ can bring. In your name we pray. Amen.